Today's scripture reading comes from 1st Epistle of John, chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. We'll read verses 1 through 5. We'll focus on verses 1 through 4. And the text for tonight can be found on page 1304 in the Pew Bibles. Let's read God's word. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Friends, let me give you two names. Rhett McClellan and Charles Lincoln Neal III. This is a comedy duo, more known by the names of Rhett and Link. They're very popular. They started with a channel on YouTube called Good Mythical Morning, and they have a huge, huge audience. Yet a lesser known fact about them is that they used to work for Campus Crusade, and they still have videos of them singing on various passages or the books of the Bible or the characters of the Bible. Yet in 2019, they took social media by storm with what they called the deconversion story. They came out as those who no longer believe in Christ. As it often happens, as it happens in other deconversion stories, of which we had a few in these past years, these people never go quietly. They never leave faith quietly. They usually cast doubt on Christian belief. They question God's character and his will. They present their newly discovered lifestyle as a significant improvement. What is more, they seem to gain in success and acceptance by the world. As a result of their departure, confusion is sown. Christians doubt their faith, and some even denounce it, following the famous people. And so this present situation is remarkably similar of what we find in John's day. There were these false teachers who left the early church with almost identical results: doubt, confusion, loss of believers, and even suspicion towards each other for those who stay within the church. Yes, they did not denounce Christianity explicitly, as much as we can gather from 1 John, but the variant of Christianity that they presented, that they introduced, could no longer be called Christian. It was something else. For John himself calls these people throughout the epistle, time and again. He calls them false prophets. He calls them deceivers and antichrists. And they claim that Jesus either was not Christ. This Jesus that was on earth was not Christ. He was not divine, the incarnate Son of God. Or they denied that Jesus Christ had come in flesh. Either way, they were discrediting the incarnation. At the same time, as we can gather from the epistle, is they still claim fellowship with God the Father. Claim fellowship with him, but also denied any significance of sin. Now, let's put ourselves in their shoes. Imagine that whole households depart from the church. And splits sometimes happen. Splits are They follow the church everywhere it goes. But oftentimes, the new congregations that have been formed, they are still faithful in their belief. Yet here, we would see people leaving, our friends who used to subscribe to the same things that we subscribe to those truths that are dearest to us. Now they depart after a compelling and successful leader, and they denounce our faith, faith that's so dear to us. So naturally, some of us, it's not surprising if we would wonder, well, am I still on the right track? If this is happening, if these prominent figures are leaving, is this the right place for me? Is what I believe actually true? Are there going to be more brothers and sisters leaving us? Well, which teaching, after all, is true? And finally, as some surely do with these prominent figures today, with Rhett and Link, some question, well, am I saved? Am I a believer? Does this make sense? Is it worth it? They're persuasive. The argument that they're making is actually a compelling one, and I can resonate and relate to that. So am I where I should be? These questions possess Christian hearts then. These questions, without a doubt, are present today. And so John was writing to a church, to churches where faith, joy, and unity had been replaced with doubt, sorrow, and probably, and very likely, even division. Friends, this is a universal problem. It transcends time and culture. And the problem is this: believers are not immune to doubt. Believers are not immune to circumstances and outside forces that seek to shake up and even, if possible, to defeat their faith. And John understands it. He knows the problem. He realizes what is at stake. And so he writes a letter that includes different tests of faith, as it were, throughout the whole epistle. And by showing what the true faith consists of, he provides fellow Christians with what we could call a self-evaluation kit. And today, as we look at our passage, it focuses on one of the components of that kit. We are, among other things, given the test of love. True faith is marked by love. And we will dedicate our time tonight to look at how this love is first coherent, second comprehensive, and third enabling. This love, friends, assures us of our faith and makes us victors over the world. Let us read verse 1 again. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. This true love that marks true Christian faith is coherent. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus that walked the earth is the Messiah, should also love those who belong to him, to God. Therefore, if we claim that we love God, we must also love God's children. We are not forced to. We should not force ourselves. We should not think, well, if only I could make it look so that I love and care for others. You see, friends, if we look at the words that John writes, has been born of God. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. That in Greek is a perfect. That's not something that you can manufacture. It's a new reality, an ongoing permanent reality that was brought about by something that happened in the past, by Christ's death and resurrection. And so, if we believe in him, we are in a state of friendship and fellowship with God, and we belong to him. And so, our love for believers, then, is a proof of our love for God. Let me illustrate it with our everyday life. Me and my wife, we have two children, and imagine someone approach us, two people, and they both express their love, their affection for us. They claim that God put us in their hearts. They're praying for us. They're caring for us. It sounds wonderful. But then one of them turns around and, well, looks at our children and treats them the same way, with love, respect, compassion, care, while the other one well, really couldn't care less about them, is hostile towards them. And the question now is, which of the two me and my wife will trust? Which of the two will say, okay, your claim about your love to us is genuine and true? The answer seems obvious. But so much more is it true with God. If we love Him, we will treasure what He treasures. This is, in its essence, very basic, but so often the most basic truths get overlooked. These false teachers, as I mentioned, claim to have a relationship with the Father. And John takes up the challenge and says, okay, let us see. In chapter 4, verse 20, a verse that is just a few verses before our passage, he says, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. I'm sorry, he says, this is chapter 2, verse 9, but he also in chapter 4 says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. And apparently, from what we can see in the epistle, those leaders of the day, they were influential, they were powerful, they were rich, and at their ultimate heart's desire was their own gain. And so John goes after them in chapter 3, verse 17, and says, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? How can anyone claim to love the Father and disregard his precious children? Apparently, these false teachers could. They found a way to do that. They found a way to hold these things together. John would say they should be laying their lives for their brothers, and yet instead they seek their own benefit and their own gain. And of course, we have an example in Paul where he says that you could proclaim the right message from wrong motives. As we read in Philippians 1, 15 through 18, Paul says, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Paul goes on to answer, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. So it is possible what we have here in John is a deadly combination in those false teachers that John speaks of, a deadly combination of self-centeredness and false doctrine. And this is really their undoing. This is really where they show who they truly are. This basic truth of coherent love of God becomes a stumbling block to them. They couldn't love their brothers and sisters because they had none, because they denied Christ to be who he was. And our brotherhood and our sisterhood depends on our faith in Christ. Friends, they had neither brothers nor sisters. Their love was incoherent. But now as we see these false teachers, the question before us then is, do we love God's children? You know, outward heresy is exposed by the lack of coherent love, but so is inward heresy. Our hearts are quick to measure others, but do we ourselves measure up in this regard? Do you love God's children in this place, in other places around the world? Do you love those children of God who might disagree with you on COVID-19 policies, on vaccines, on politics and political affiliation, and many other social and economical and political things? We have to wrestle with these questions, and these questions then lead us to ask, well, how do then we know? How do we know that we love our brothers and sisters? If John says that loving our brothers and sisters is an outcome of our faith in God, our belonging to God, then this is crucial. How we answer this is crucial. And this brings us to our second point, that true Christian love is not only coherent, but it is comprehensive. We read in verse 2, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments." At first glance, it might look that it's not very helpful. To love God is to love his children, and to love his children is to love God. But this is John's way of presenting truth, of introducing the statements of truth. You see, throughout the first epistle of John, he repeatedly highlights the importance of obedience, of Christian ethics. And here, in verse 2 of our passage, he connects that obedience with love. Love for believers involves love for and obedience to God. This love is affectionate and it is active. Now think with me again. If you receive a gift, however small, from someone who's really dear to you, do you throw it away? Do you maybe wait a little and then sell it on eBay because you don't need it? No, you cherish it because of the one who has given it to you. So is with the love for God, as John speaks about it, and it's the Greek word that he uses means to love God as to cherish him, to have the warmest regard and for him, to have highest respect for him. To love God as John intends is to take pleasure in him, to be satisfied in him. Brothers and sisters, this is the kind of love that God the Father has for the Son. When we read in Matthew 3:17, him saying, "And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" This is much more than romantic love. This is much more than brotherly love. This is much more than empathy love. As we are able to empathize with others who are in pain, who suffer, we are able to understand and actually feel what they feel. This is all those things, but much, much more. This is the love that's all-consuming. It requires us to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. This, friends, among other things, is the love of obedience. And really, you know, it should not surprise us then when John adds, "Love God, oh, and keep his commandments." To be honest, it's almost redundant. It's enough for him to say, "Love God," which includes keep his commandments. And that means that we have to love the Lord our God with everything and love our neighbors as ourselves. I would urge you and encourage you to go to places in the Bible like Exodus 20 or Deuteronomy 6 or Matthew chapters 5 through 7 and read what it actually means to love like this. To read those parts of the Bible that disclose God's ethics. It doesn't take us much. It doesn't take us necessarily to read through the whole thing, the whole set, as we begin to see how overwhelmingly grand this is, how it touches every single part of our life. And this is what it means to love actively. This is what it means to honor authorities, what it means not to murder, not to commit adultery, not to steal, not to bear false witness, not to covet. As we see this love, we should be baffled and amazed at it. However, it would be exactly against John's point if we left the church today and said, "I will try harder to do better at loving my neighbor, loving God, so I can know I love God and am saved." Friends, the bar is set too high for that. And John's intention here is for us to see it. Who can love this comprehensively? What human being can even get close to this by his own or her own will and efforts? Brothers and sisters, this should leave us confused if we're honest with ourselves, if we've looked into this, if we have not forgotten what we believe in, we should be confused. And if we think that we can love this way, we are deceiving ourselves. Look at what John says in chapter 1, verse 8. He says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And yet the commandment is clear. Elsewhere we read, chapter 3, verse 23, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. So it seems as though we are finding ourselves between a rock and a hard place. And we might ask, well, is there then no hope for us? Is this a dilemma without an answer? Humanly speaking, the answer is absolutely yes. This is an impasse. There's nowhere to go from here. The world, on the other hand, those who affirm people who leave faith, those who congratulate celebrities that denounce their Christian faith and move into the world, those would say, no, absolutely, we can do this. Look at us. Look how charitable, how loving we are to each other. Look at our communities, how united we are, how much we can do together. The problem with that is that they are united by an idea. The link that's holding them is an idea, a worldview, a stance on a particular issue. The moment it's gone, the moment they see that you disagree with them, their love for you goes. It disappears. Their care for you disappears. We can see a similar thing with these popular figures. Whatever they do for their own personal gain. And the moment you're of no interest and no value to them, they ditch you. They move on. But it's not so with God. You see, the community of faith is ultimately different in a way that it's not connected by similarities or similar likings or preferences. Yes, those bind us to an extent, but our ultimate connection is the object of our worship, and that's God. And so the world says, no, we can do this. The Bible tells us, no. It says, this is impossible on your own. And yet, we find God who is greater. He does not leave us without hope. Love is coherent. Love is comprehensive. And finally and lastly, it is also enabling. It enables us. And this we find in verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And this, his commandments are not burdensome. There then is the answer to our question. Those who believe in Christ have his Spirit working out obedience in them. If in Christ we are able to break the chains of habitual sin, we are able to love God, to obey him, and to love our neighbors. Are we perfectly free from sin here on earth? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Look again. John himself says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But our reality now is this. We are being continually shaped after the image of Christ. And when he appears, again, John's words, we shall be like him. Why? Because we shall see him as he is. That's a glorious vision. That's when our sanctification will be complete, but not now and not today. What we have today instead is hope in Christ Jesus. John writes earlier in his letter, he is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Brothers and sisters, do you see the dynamic of true Christian love? We are called to believe and to obey. We are made able to obey through faith. Our obedience is not perfect by any measure, but it is being perfected. So when we sin, the question is not if, but when we sin, we have an advocate. We have Jesus at whose feet we should throw ourselves. As John himself again says in chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This, friends, is the blind spot of the world. It has virtually two categories. Its answer is either a legalistic keeping of the rules to earn God's favor, or else a complete abandonment of the rules. This is why people like Link and Rhett cannot find a category, cannot fit Christianity in something that they understand. It doesn't make sense. The licentiousness and the antinomianism was also something that these false teachers of John's day did. To them, physical incarnation and sacrifice of Jesus were not real. They denied those things, and with them, any need for Christian morality. And yet what we see in John is exactly the opposite. Jesus is the key to the whole argument. That is why he keeps defending the incarnation of the Word throughout the whole epistle. He does it in his gospel. He begins it by introducing the incarnate Word, God incarnate, the Word, Logos. If we have not Christ, we have not God. If we have not Christ, Christian love, which we must manifest in obedience to God, which manifests itself in our love for the children of God, is impossible. Therefore, if we have not Christ, it comes as no surprise that faith is replaced with doubt. Without Christ, unbelief is bound to win us over. Without Christ, we will follow our beloved, our appreciated, our celebrated, popular figures as they denounce their faith and as they are greeted with open arms by the world, as those who finally realize the real and only truth that there's no God. We will follow them that way. And the question then is, what do we do? What are we to do with those who go out to the world and the world listens to them, to false teachers who looked as though they were genuinely Christian, serving the Lord year after year after year, decade after decade, and they eventually depart the church and claim to not know God? What do we do with our own doubts and insecurities, friends? What do we do if we are questioning our faith? What do you do if in your mind you're on the brink of saying, none of this makes sense? None of this adds up. This Christianity, this faith, I cannot understand it. The world offers so much more. I try to piece it, but the pieces don't hold together. What are we to do if this is what we deal with? What are we to do if we find the arguments of those who leave the faith and do it so publicly and with such clearness of thought and argumentation? What do we do if their arguments persuade us? What do we do if they make more sense to us than anything that we find in the Bible? Well, we begin first by this. We have to understand and we have to have this engraved in our hearts and our minds that John's attitude in these verses and in his whole epistle is not the one of doubt. I must admit, for a very long time, in my younger days, I would read something like 1 John and I would think, who can live like this? This is impossible. He's giving us a moral standard that if we don't abide by, we're done. Toast, that's it. I saw it in a moralistic light, and I couldn't understand how this could go along anything else that's written about grace alone, through faith alone. But John's point, if we take it within the context of the letter, is actually one of comfort. He sees his brothers and sisters who have undergone these tremendous challenges and opposition and had their faith filled with confusion, had the ground under their feet shaken. He comes to them and says, no, let me comfort you. Let me give you something that would assure you that your faith is there. This is our starting point. We see John not with a sense of suspicion, but a sense of trust. But if it still somehow doesn't, well, it doesn't help. You know, okay, I do this, but does it really help? Does it really answer my questions? Well, I would say I want to leave you with three things. We look to love, we look for love, and lastly, we praise love. We look first to love. John says, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Chapter 4, verse 9. We look to Jesus and to his atoning work on our behalf. Now we could open the Bible. We could open the Gospels, read the narratives of how he died and was risen and ascended into heaven, and say, well, I'm looking, I'm not seeing anything. Well, a helpful way to go about this is to ask some questions that would unlock the riches that are there. And the first question is, what has Christ actually done? What has he accomplished? And I very strongly believe that our Reformed faith has deep, deep riches when it comes to atonement. It is not that Christ looked into the future and died for everyone, so that anyone who believes at some point in time would come and take that salvation and make it theirs. What he actually did, he died for every single sin of every single person who's been saved by God. So when you come in faith to Christ, you know that he has died for your past, present, and future sins. That changes perspective, that it makes it personal, that makes it tangible, that makes it real to you, that makes it lasting, that makes it comforting. If that's true, do you know what that means? That means that no one and nothing can move you away from your faith. Not your own sinfulness. Not the doubt that comes from outside. Nothing. But then, what really, I think, helps also to kind of recalibrate our stand before Christ and before God is to ask then, why me, Lord? Why me? We don't ask that question to receive an answer to that particular question, but the question itself draws our attention from us to him, from the fact that we have nothing. If we're honest with ourselves, we have nothing within ourselves to offer God that would make him save us, that would make him want salvation for us more than he already does. It takes our eyes off us and puts them on him, on his grace, on his love. And then, because the reality is that we do live with sin Christ has defeated sin, but our presence here is such that until we die and we meet our Lord, we will struggle against sin. And you know this better than anyone else, friends. And so the question then we could ask, why are you so persistent? Why, O Lord, why, Jesus, are you so persistent and willing to go after me every time I sin? Who would love someone like this? Why are you still around? Why don't you let me go? Why don't you, God, why don't you smack me down and kill me and destroy me right here and now? Again, that question is not to be answered, but that question is for us to see the might and the glory and the beauty of what has been done for us and how unworthy we are of that. And our unworthiness is not what casts doubt, but what actually liberates us. Because it's by grace that we have been saved. So we look at Christ, we look to love. Secondly, we look for love. We examine our hearts, our daily lives, to see if the love of God, the love of our neighbor, is in us. And this is very important. Christianity is not antinomianism. It doesn't mean that once we're saved, we can live however we want. This is what the false teachers of John's day taught. And John is very clear. That's not true. That's false. That will hurt you. That will damage the church. Instead, we examine our walk with God. This is not to increase doubt, but to bring us closer to a closer, more dependent relationship with God. Ask ourselves, do you love him and his children? Are you quick to find faults with other brothers and sisters? Or do we love those who confess faith in Christ? Do we desire and seek to fellowship, to serve those believers, especially those who don't agree with us on many other issues that are secondary and tertiary? These questions should do two things. You should find at least a seed of love for your neighbor. At the same time, you should see the insufficiency of your love. And this, brothers and sisters, should drive us to Christ. Our need to see our need for God's power and divine help in loving our neighbors should drive us to Christ. That should show us our dependence on him. True Christianity, you see, is not a perfect record. It is rather our coming alongside the psalmist when he says in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." This is not a cry of unbelief. This is a plea from faith. This is precisely the confidence that John wants his audience to have. And this confidence is not in our faith, but in the object of our faith. This is what verses 4 and 5 in our passage say, don't they? Our faith is what conquers and defeats the world, but it's not the strength of our faith. It's not our belief in our faith. It's not our trust in our faith, but it's our trust in the object of our faith, and that object is Jesus Christ. As we see that, then thirdly, we come and we praise love. John says, God is love. As we see our inner inability to love and to obey God, and his gracious response in not only making us able, but continuing to work within us, our hearts should rise up in praise and worship this God, who himself is perfect and ultimate and true love. Brothers and sisters, let us therefore rejoice in confidence that he who began his work in us by sacrificing none other than his own son will complete it as he is faithful until the end. And so this is primarily a message to those in faith, to those that are part of the church. But if you are wrestling with this, not as a believer, but as someone who finds Christianity distant, finds it foreign to you, if anything that I said is foreign to you in a sense that you don't believe it, this is not part of your worldview, of your lifestyle, of anything that you have to do anything with, then look at this. Look at how absolutely empty of any chance of betrayal this is. The world will betray you. The popular people will betray you. Your friends who are friends because you love the same things will eventually let you down and betray you. God will not betray. Let me stress his desire for you to come to him and believe in him and become the member of his heavenly family and rejoice in order that you could rejoice with other believers, that you could fellowship with them in the presence of the Lord, and ultimately for the hope of eternal joy of Christ, our Savior and our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, take these words, take your word that you have written and preserved through the centuries, and imprint it on our hearts. Make it real to us. Cause us to love it more. Cause us to desire to obey you. Cause us to stir us and make us put all of our earthly efforts in our obedience and love for you. Lord, and daily as we walk with you, remind us of who it is that we love. Remind us of who Christ is. Remind us of who, of what he's done and of the future that awaits. Father God, we ask for your blessing on the word. We ask that you would take it and that your spirit would work it in us and in everyone who's watching, who's listening tonight. We pray all these things in the precious name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.